Well, please turn now in the Word of God this morning to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and the chapter 1. We're going to read the opening four verses, Luke's Gospel, and the first chapter, reading together these opening four verses. Luke 1, verse 1, let's hear the Word of God. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's bow together now in prayer and ask him for God's help as we come to study the word today. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, humbly, reverently, we come into thy presence again before the word. We thank you for the scriptures of truth. We thank you for men of God like Luke who penned precious truth for our souls. Help us, O God, as we come now to reflect and meditate upon the word. May it indeed come with fresh joy and power to our souls. For some, O God, who do not know the Saviour, O Lord, we pray today you would turn their lives upside down. Cause them, O God, to see the Saviour, to give up a love for the world, to love Christ above all. Bless, O God, the word to our souls, and do as good would you pray. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Now, for the last number of weeks now, I've been prayerfully pondering the direction we should go in the Lord's Day mornings. As Joshua's chapters were quickly running away with ourselves, I thought, where are we going to go next in terms of our studies in the Word of God? You may not appreciate this, but it is my desire as a pastor to have a balance in our studies across the various meetings. Normally, each week, I will preach four times. Again, occasionally additional meetings, but in general, there are four separate meetings. We're studying in the Old Testament this time. In our prayer meeting, we did the Psalms. We're now in Nehemiah. On the Lord's Day evenings, again, we're in the book of Romans. We're looking at the epistle of Paul. In the Bible class, we're studying the matter of Christian doctrine under the headings of the catechism. And so there are these various matters. And so what do we do to balance the teaching of the Word of God, that there's a breadth of our studies? And so I thought, should we go to a minor prophet? And I did some preparation on looking at Amos and Obadiah, and I thought, I might go to some of those books. And, well, that might come in the future. But I really felt the Lord constraining me to bring our minds to a gospel, and particularly to Luke's gospel, and that we study this portion of God's word together over the next number, likely not months, more likely years. And that in itself caused me to just wonder and to pause. As you're thinking of this and you're beginning to embark upon it, there are many things come to your mind that are negative thoughts. You think, well, the content is so well known. The stories are so familiar. How will the studies come freshly to God's people when they're so well known? They're so simple. You know, it's teaching the Word of God to children. It's so simple. And yet, many of you are very, very mature in the faith, and you're very advanced in your knowledge of the Word of God. The history is so different from our culture and time. Is it practical and relevant to us as God's people in this year to consider back the times of the Gospels? And they are so long. This is the longest book in the New Testament. It's going to take us decades to get through the studies of the Word. I'm just confessing my thoughts to you. These were my fears, and so I went back to Obadiah. And we'll come back to that, and we'll consider that as a study. And then they'll know, we're going back to Luke, and this is a turmoil. And perhaps when I read Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, you think to yourselves, it's very similar things. I don't want to presume that you're as unspiritual as I was, but perhaps some of you do think these things. And so there were a number of things that came to mind from the Lord, I believe, in terms of response. Well, the content is so very well known. But the Gospels are full of surprises. They are old, yet ever new. And I believe, under God, that we will see things that we didn't expect to see in the studies of the Word of God. And yes, whilst they are simple and suitable for children, that's a good thing. There are children here. Isn't that a wonderful grace of God? That there are boys and girls and young people who need to understand the Gospels. And those of you who are more mature need to appreciate that there are young people who are not as advanced as you are, and therefore they must be taught these first principles. But of course you also understand that whilst the Gospels are simple, they are full of the most profound of truths. And so yes, these Gospels are old, but this is the living, breathing Word of God that is always relevant to our souls. And whilst it may take us a time, it is full of great variety and will, I believe, move very, very quickly. I suppose, in essence, that the Lord has chosen in His will to give us four lengthy presentations of the history of Christ. Four lengthy presentations that detail with the narratives concerning Christ's earthly ministry, His work, His death and resurrection. It is obviously the case that the God of heaven wants us to know clearly the facts regarding Christ's life on this world. Indeed, when Paul comes to define the gospel, he tells us again that the gospel in its very core has to do with the historical events of Christ. He died, He was buried, He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. These are the facts of the gospel that Paul chose to preach. Therefore, we must never grow weary in preaching them, or in seeking to understand them, or be reminded of their truths. Some of our young people here will likely be elsewhere in a number of years' time. And so we put this off. They'll be gone to college, married, four children, living somewhere else perhaps, and they'll be away, and we'll go, well, they never got to hear me preach their gospel. Well, that's not going to be the case, as God spares us both. We will seek to encourage our hearts as we work our way through the Word of God. I think there is great benefit in studying consecutively through a gospel narrative. Seeing and knowing Christ is essential for a soul to be saved. The liberal school would tell us that God loves all and that God will never judge or condemn good people. They will suggest to us that simply being good and upright and have some form of religion, then that's okay. But the Word of God tells us that you must know Christ, believe in Christ, as you turn from your sins, if you are to be saved. And thus, the very preaching of the Gospels is vital for souls to be saved, for our children to be saved, for our older folks to be saved. They must know Christ. They must see Him in the Gospels, because there is a judgment day coming. And these books, I'll say later on, these books were written to convince people to leave their sin and trust in Christ. And thus, there is great importance of working our way through a portion of God's Word such as this. Knowing and seeing Christ is not only vital for the souls of the lost, it's also vital for the souls of the saved. We will only grow and be strong as long as we deepen an understanding of our blessed Savior, His ministry, His teaching, and His work on our behalf. And so today I want to simply introduce the study. I want to look at these first four verses and just make some introductory remarks regarding the content of this third gospel. There are two things, two headings that I want to leave with you this morning. The first one is this. It is the reason for the writing. Luke gives us the reason for his writing. We're given a very clear statement of purpose in these verses. Others have sought to write the truth regarding Jesus Christ. They've made, as it says in verse number one, they've set forth in order a declaration of those things, which are most surely believed among us. And he is determined in his own mind in verse number 3 to do the same. It seemed good to me also. Again, let's be clear. He is not setting out to correct the writings of others. He may well be referring to people like Matthew and Mark, amongst others. He's not seeking to set the record straight. The liberals would tell us that these Gospels are in opposition, they're in conflict. No, these Gospels are all in harmony. They all teach the same things regarding the Savior. But what he's trying to do is simply add to what they've already said. It seemed good to me also. I'm going to do what they have done because I believe, says Luke, that I have the authority to do so. I've had that perfect, that full understanding of all things from the very first, from the beginning of the church. He's had the grasp of all these things that he can now set in order. Not that he's going to do better, that's not his point. But rather, he's going to do also, verse number 3. Now, to appreciate the purpose, to grasp properly the reason for the writing, it will do us good, I believe, to consider the author, the recipient, and then the method that Luke uses. So let's begin with those things. Any goal, any objective in writing, arises in someone's heart. Just conscious, I wonder when the last time you wrote a letter. We'll take emails as well. We'll even drop the standard to a text message. When's the last time you sought to communicate with somebody? Well, whenever you communicate, it comes out of who you are to someone else with a clear purpose. And understanding who you are and who they are and what your purpose is will then govern how you do it. And so these fundamental things are important as we begin to think, well, what is Luke doing in this particular gospel? Well, what about the author? Well, actually, the author of the Gospel of Luke is unnamed. There's no reference to Luke as the author. The title we have in our Bibles are added because the tradition was that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke. What we do understand very clearly is that the Gospel of Luke was written by the same author as the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." And so in Acts chapter 1, there's a reference made to the same recipient, Theophilus, and also to a former treatise. And thus it's been, again, generally accepted that whoever wrote Acts also wrote the book of Luke. And again, the evidence within the book of Acts is that Luke was the author of Acts, and therefore the author, obviously, of Luke. Again, there's some fascinating studies. You can take time. I spent some time this week reading back into some of the defense of the authorship of Luke's gospel. You can do it at your own time and leisure. Simply for now, take it at face value. He wrote the book of Luke. There is no hidden agenda here. Do not listen to the liberal nonsense that would seek to deny the obvious. Luke wrote Luke. And so, when did he write Luke? Well, it's hard to be certain when he wrote it. We do know that Acts finishes when Paul is still alive. And thus there are those who suggest, well, Luke was likely written no later than the early years of AD 60 to 62. I mention that because it's worth remembering, again, for the young people and for the boys and girls here and for all of us, it is worth remembering that when these books came before people, there were those alive who could challenge the contents, who could affirm the contents or contradict the contents. Remember how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15. That those who were of the 500, some were asleep, but some remained. And what Paul is saying is that there are those alive who can attest for the truth of this content. And so we're looking at a book here that is written not many years after Christ's ascension. A book written by a contemporary of Christ, written to those people who were also contemporaries of the events. These are important things. But what about the author? Well, there are three references to Luke in the writings of Paul in his epistles. Let's look at these together. Colossians chapter 4. You know, I don't know about you young folks and children, but I love doing this sort of thing. Where you can study the Word of God regarding a character of Scripture, and you can begin to piece together certain factors and you get a picture of the person who wrote this book. Luke was not an imaginary person. He's a real man. He walked on this earth. He could speak, he could write, he could talk, he could do all these things. Real man. This is not a book of fiction. This is a book that came in terms of history. Oh yes, many years from hence, but still a real book. But Colossians chapter 4 in the verse number 14 is the first one. And Paul describes, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Here we find Luke. I think the word beloved, at least in part, indicates that Paul not only had a personal affection for him, but is also loved of God. Paul uses that term often for those who are the children of God. He's a beloved physician. He's a saved doctor. He knows the Lord. And yes, whilst the medical profession has changed a lot from Luke's day, here was a man who was seeking to treat the well-being of man's physicality. He was a physician, a beloved physician. We also see in Colossians chapter 4 that more than likely Luke was a Gentile. You have a list of people. And you've got Tychicus mentioned, verse number 7, Onesimus, verse number 9, Aristarchus, verse 10, Jesus, Justice, verse 11. And after that list, who are of the circumcision? These are Jewish individuals. And the inference seems to be that those who are mentioned after are not of the circumcision. These are Gentiles. Epaphras. And then Luke and Demas. So just from a glancing at Colossians 4, we see a man who's a physician, a Gentile physician, who has come to know and love the Lord and be loved of the Lord. Then turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Luke again is mentioned. And here it says, only Luke is with me. Now that stands in contrast to Demas in verse number 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed. But Luke is with me. If you look, that's the sense. Luke is loyal to me. He's a faithful man of God who has overcome the temptation to forsake the faith and to follow the world. We're just seeing these are obvious things that you can infer from the word of God. And then Philemon in the verse number 24. Philemon in the verse number 24. Again, Paul mentions some of the same men. There, salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas. That's the term for Luke again. Lucas, but look this time. My fellow laborers. And thus there are many who would say, well, Luke clearly is also a preacher of the gospel. He's a converted Gentile who came to know Christ, proved himself to be loyal to Christ, and in so doing was a preacher of the word of God. I think we can say all of that with a fair degree of confidence regarding this man. He's quite a man, isn't he? God used this man and raised this man up. But Luke is not also mentioned, not only mentioned in these three epistles. He's also mentioned in a very interesting fashion in the book of Acts. And he's mentioned as the author of Acts in the terms that are used. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. Now in the book of Acts, there's a section or a number of sections in the epistle which are known as the we sections. Now, as a man from Ulster, we sometimes has two E's. Small, little, W-E, it's a wee book. You know, that's not the we here, it's we-e, one-e, it's a plural pronoun. And you have it here in Acts chapter 16 in the verse number 10. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go down into Macedonia. Paul has come to Troas, and it seems that in Troas he meets up with Luke. And now Luke changes the tense. He's already, before that, he's mentioned he and they. And now he comes and he used the term we. Indicating that now the author of Acts, we've already said Luke, the author of Acts is now joining the company as they make their way on the missionary journey. That then continues until verse number 27. And it says there, the same followed Paul and us and cried. So at this point in Philippi, Luke is still there. But then turn to verse number 40. And in verse number 40, after the maid's been saved and the the jailer's been saved. Acts 16:40, and they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Verse 1 of chapter 17, now when they had passed through, there's a change, isn't there? Paul's a sort of look saying, we and us, and then he says, they. Indicating, as many suggest, that at that time, Luke stays put in Philippi. Likely serving the church and preaching the word of God to that fledgling church in Philippi. Now the next reference to we is over in chapter 20. Chapter 20 in the verse number 5. It's actually an us. I don't know why they didn't call it the us sections, but they called it the we sections. We're just going to live with that in terms of the study of the word of God. But Acts 20 and the verse number 5. These going before tarried for us at Troas. Now Paul at this time, he's back in Macedonia. And it seems likely, therefore, that Paul has picked up Luke in Philippi, part of Macedonia, and they're now making their way on in the journey. And that journey takes them, verse 17 of chapter 21, it takes them to Jerusalem. You've got it there, verse number 17 of chapter 21. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So Luke has had time with Paul on his missionary journeys, and now we find Luke spending time in Jerusalem. And he stays in Jerusalem all the way through until chapter 27, when in chapter 27 we read of Luke joining in the voyage towards Rome. Acts 27 says this, after all the trials that Paul's been through, Acts 27 says, and when it was determined that we should sail into Italy. And in fact, in chapter 28, in the verse 16, it says this, and when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. So, he's been in Philippi. He's involved in some of the early journeys. He then comes to Jerusalem, spends time in Jerusalem, and then he ends up in Rome. And he's in Rome, again, as Paul has his first time of trial in Rome. Keep that all in mind. That's a picture, a vignette of this man's life and an early ministry. He's a man converted by grace, beloved of God, who is now intimately involved in the early work of the missionary church. He's in Philippi. He's in Jerusalem, and he's also in Rome. What about the recipient then? That's just some details about the author. What about the recipient? Well, he's mentioned verse number 3, most excellent Theophilus. Now here, there is little known with certainty. Most authorities would suggest that the term most excellent refers to the fact that he was a nobleman. They also suggest that more than likely he was a Gentile. The word itself, of course, means lover of God, and some suggest this is not one individual person, it was a term for all who loved God. But there is in the book an absence of Aramaic and Hebrew quotations. And thus authorities suggest, well, this man Theophilus was more than likely a noble Gentile. Either at this time an unbeliever, or more likely a new convert. Some even suggest that he was taught things as a child. The word instructed there in verse number 4 is the word that we get a word catechized from. So he's been taught in some situation. He's a nobleman. He's one of those not many mighty. He's more than likely also the one who sponsors or is the patron of the book. Again, it was practice in those days that somebody would pay for the publication and that they would be written down in this form of dedication. So it may well be that. All of it is conjecture. It's hard to know for certainty, but what we do know is he was somebody who needed to know things better. Whatever happens to him, he is not absolutely certain regarding the contents of the gospel. So then let's think about the method. That's the author, Luke. Some things about Luke, the recipient, the office. What about the method? What method does Luke use to achieve his aim? Well, initially, we think about his investigation. Look at verse number 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. Now, that word for understanding refers to knowledge gained by careful investigation. He had investigated the sources. He had investigated the eyewitnesses. Now, I do not know what he did when he's in Jerusalem. Where did he go? Who did he speak to? We can't be certain. But he does refer to things being delivered to them from eyewitnesses. Now, verse 2 needs to be read carefully. It says there, even as they delivered them unto us. The they is the reference to the which. It's not suggesting that Luke was an eyewitness. Again, people find it very hard to fit Luke in somewhere else. It seems more than likely that the eyewitnesses are referred to those who delivered facts to Luke. And those facts, Luke then carefully investigates. He takes his investigation from the primary sources. Again, I remember as a student of history in school, again, the importance of primary sources. That the most reliable history was from those who were there at the time and had seen what they had seen. Eyewitnesses at the time. And as time goes on, of course, history becomes tinted and colored. And so you have eyewitnesses being used here. Whatever the precise details regarding who Luke spoke to, and whatever the details regarding who Theophilus was, there is one thing that is very, very clear. Luke believes, because I know there's a lot of this just we're going through details and facts, Luke believes this. He believes that facts are important for faith to begin and to grow. Luke believes in the importance of the accuracy of the facts regarding Christ. And if there is faith in Christ, those facts are vitally important. Our knowledge of the Savior is grounded upon what we are given in the Word of God. If anybody presents to you a notion of Christ that is not according to Scriptures, he is not the Christ of God. The facts that are presented for us in the gospel are vital for us to know him and believe in him and ultimately be saved. We should not treat facts carelessly. We should not be inclined to revise the gospels that we have. We should not take the omission of these things as a thing of light practice. He used investigation. And hence, he aims at precision. He refers to it in verse number 3 again. To write to thee in order. The word there is used regarding the preaching of Paul in Acts chapter 11, where it says, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. He's describing what happened in Cornelius' house. It's a logical order, not necessarily chronological. He's put things together in a systematic form without necessarily following a strict timeline. And we'll see that as we make our way through the gospel. He is presenting the truth with precision. And he is able to do so because he is a reliable authority. He confirms his knowledge. He says he had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first because he aimed at investigation and precision. He's able now to write with authority. For now, we should appreciate that doubts that we may have are dealt with by the authority of the Word of God. We have an insight here into the doctrine of biblical inspiration. The Word of God is that which is breathed out of God. We have the promise of that inspiration in Christ's words to the disciples in John chapter 14, where he promises the Spirit will come, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things. Those are promises of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. Luke 6, or John 16, verse number 13, where it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. The inspiration. Yet, we should appreciate that the men who wrote under inspiration were themselves not inactive in that inspiration. The Word of God is not a work of dictation. Parts of it are. You go back to the Old Testament, and God said to the prophets under Moses, this is what you write. God speaks and they write. But much of the Scriptures are written by real men who really and truly put their own mind and thought into the words they wrote. It is a book of supreme authority, inspired of God, but not removing the agency of man. That's the classical Reformed doctrine of divine inspiration. Luke writes differently to Matthew. God's providence is in this work. He's working in Luke's life. He's preparing Luke for the task of writing these books. Luke is God's man. God has moved in all this so that Luke comes to the point that he can write this gospel, and he does so with his brain turned on. It's important to appreciate, because God is at work in this man so that we have the production of the Word of God, and God's providence rests upon that. God so put things into place that Luke was his man to write this third gospel. He placed him under the influence of Paul. He brings him back to Jerusalem. He has time to survey and to talk to people and to come to a clear understanding of what happened in the gospel, so that this book comes to us with supreme authority. This is a reliable work of history, as well as a work under the inspiration of God. Again, I mention this so that you'd appreciate that what we're studying here is reliable. It's not a matter of man's opinion and conjecture. It's a matter of historical, detailed, precise study. But there's something else we should think about. God's providence superintends the production of the Scriptures. And God's same providence superintends the preservation of those same Scriptures. The God who brings the Word into being does not allow the Word to disappear. Now, I say that because we're living in a day when there's a multiplicity of modern Bible translations. Many of them are being based in large part, in the New Testament at least, upon manuscripts that were not discovered until the mid to late parts of the 1800s, which in essence have been lost to the church for 1800 years. The implication being that God in his providence had allowed those vitally important manuscripts to go missing for 1800 years. That to me is a denial of God's sovereign preservation of the Word. And the manuscripts that are authorized versions based upon are manuscripts that were in place throughout the church in every century. And they are visibly there. Because the God who in sovereignty produces the Word of God through men like Luke will not let the Word go to loss. Cannot happen. He preserves his Word in his providence, so that when we come to pick up the Bible, we are picking up something we can believe in. We're picking up a book that we can read with confidence. Because men like Luke wrote with care. So he wrote with precision. He also wrote with persuasion. Look again what it says in verse number 4. This is his method. Luke is writing to this man, Theophilus. And he says, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things. Luke wants to convince Theophilus about the truth. Unashamedly, Luke is a follower of Christ. Indeed, he's a preacher of Christ. He's given his life. He suffered. He's been in a shipwreck for the exaltation of Christ. He is not a disinterested historian. I'm not convinced there is any such thing. That's a different story regarding the study of history. But there are those, let's take for granted you can be a disinterested historian. And so you want to study some facts of history. And so children, what do you do? Well, that's just not fair anymore, because you don't go to the library anymore. You go to Google. So let's take for granted you go to Google or you go to some other web-based authority, and you begin to search out the facts of the matter. Because you want to establish what actually happened in the year 1904 in Malvern, whatever happened then. Well, what happened in that year? And so you go back to the archives and you begin to explore, and you begin to think, well, what's going on here? And all you're seeking to do is, I want to establish the facts. I want to know the truth. I want to know the matters that took place. No agenda. No purpose. Just simply a factual historian. Luke does not fit into that category. Luke unashamedly, with passion, is seeking to convince his reader that the gospel is true. We should appreciate that the gospel writers are writing with a purpose to convince. They are convinced of the truth of what they are writing. Now, if you're thinking right now, you'll then say to me, well, preacher, that means they can't be neutral in their writings. That means they can't be fair. They must be biased in their writing. Absolutely. Without a shame or embarrassment, they are absolutely biased in their writing because they have come to know Christ and the truth. And you cannot know Christ without being unmoved in the message of Christ. You must believe it or reject it. Young people here, you cannot hear this gospel and leave unchanged. You will hear of Christ and you're going to have to decide to believe in him or to reject him. And so the gospel writer is prepared to suffer for the truth. The authenticity of the writer is vital. There are things that are hard to understand. They show the sins of the followers of Christ at times. They show their weaknesses. They show their lack of discernment. Luke presents the hard things. He talks in Luke chapter 13. In the verse number 24, he says this, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." That's not going to sell many books, Luke. You throw that in there, you need to be careful, because you might find that people read that and think that's not fair. I'm going to reject that. And you find also in Luke chapter 14, in the verse number 25, he says this, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Here's the historian Luke presenting the fact that discipleship to Christ comes with a cost. He's not sweetening the pill here. It's not the old, isn't Mary Poppins, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. That's not Luke's method at all. He's coming here and saying, these are hard things. If you come to Christ, you must understand there's a cost to bear. All I'm saying to you right now is, when you read this book, he is convinced of the truth of what he's writing, and he wants to convince us all. And that, to me, is tremendously encouraging. So, the reason for writing? He wants us to believe the truth of God in Christ. So let's close by thinking about some of the themes. I'm just going to highlight these very, very quickly. I want to look at the themes of the truth. What is Luke's purpose? It is to convince people regarding the truth. How does he do that? He sets forth Christ in various ways. Now, there are particular features in each of the Gospels. Again, a term that we'll use time and time again is the term the Synoptic Gospels. Three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often known as the Synoptics. The idea being they were to be looked at together. And when you see them together, you see the full picture. But there are particular things that arise in each of the Gospels that set them apart and distinct from the others. And so it is in Luke's Gospel. There are things that Luke draws our attention to that set Luke apart as a Gospel on its own. He does. He does present Christ as one promised. The promised Christ. Now I mention that because that is often set aside in Luke's Gospel. Matthew, he wrote to Jews. He's got all the scripture quotations, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. And they say, well, Luke wasn't about that. He's writing to Gentiles. And so he doesn't do that. But whilst he's writing to Gentiles, he makes it very, very plain that the Messiah came as one who was promised to the Jew. He came as a Jewish Messiah to Jewish people. And he makes that clear in many, many ways. You look at chapter 1 and the verse number 55. I'm just going to read these very quickly because we need to move on for time. Luke 1. The song of Mary, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. I wonder, did Luke talk to Mary? Remember, Mary, what did you sing that day? You've Luke chapter 2 and the verse number 25. It's also there. Luke 2 and 25. Behold, there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Luke 2 in the verse number 38. And she, Anna, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spoke of him to all them that looked for redemption in Israel. Luke's saying, these people were waiting for a Messiah. And the Messiah was going to come as was written and spoken to Abraham. And as Zechariah sang in verse number 70 of chapter 1, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets. So Luke's not ignoring the fact. In fact, when you turn over to Luke chapter 22, Luke 22, and the verse number 37, for I say unto you that all this is written, or all that is written, must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. Isaiah 53. Again, all I want you to appreciate right now, and you'll see other things in the narrative regarding the death of Christ, all I want you to appreciate right now is that Gentiles need to know that Jesus came as one promised of old. He is not a leader of some new world religion who just appears out of nowhere. A Joseph Smith type character who just appears and suddenly reveals all truth. No! He came promised for centuries. He came as one who was promised of old, long of old. And he comes and he fulfills all of those things. And that is a fact that's not just important for the Jew, but also for all of you. That you'd appreciate that the Christ you put your trust in is one who was promised and predicted to come as a Savior. But look also particularly shows us Christ who was for the people. Luke gives particular details of sufferings and miracles. And some will say, well, of course, he's a physician, he's a doctor, he's got interest in the miraculous, an interest in the healing ministry of Christ, an interest in the sufferings of people. But that compassion that Luke has is shown in details in particular form. Christ's love for those who are despised in society. We will see in Luke's gospel, Christ's love for the sinner, for the children, and for the woman. Let me read you this quote from one commentator. Luke's book abounds in stories, parables, and sayings in which our Lord's loving kindness toward the less privileged, the weak, and the rejected comes to expression. His love and action is revealed to the poor and the social outcasts, to children, shepherds, and tax collectors, to the sick, the handicapped, and lepers, to Samaritans and Gentiles. The beloved physician's book has been called the Gospel of Womanhood. For the Saviour's tender and profound care for woman comes to fore in this Gospel more clearly than any other. The Saviour's own sympathy for those in distress, regardless of race, is marvellously portrayed in the parable of the Samaritan who cared. The Father's pardoning grace is enshrined in the parables of the lost son and the Pharisee and the tax collector. Pointing out to you that in Luke's gospel we see Christ who came to save. Luke alone gives us the narrative of Zacchaeus and concludes that narrative with the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which is lost. It is Luke alone that gives us the parable of the prodigal son, the compassion of God for those who go astray into sin. When you study Luke, you see a Christ who is willing for sinners to come to him. And if God's providence so orders it, that you never come to another study in this gospel, may you hear that message right now. Because it may well be in God's providence that some of you this week will be swept out to eternity and never hear another message on Luke again. And so can I, with all my force, can I persuade you to see Christ as one who has compassion for sinners and who is willing for the outcast to come to him and be saved from all of their sin. He's willing for children to come. They had no place in society. But blessed Savior, he invites the children to come to him and to be converted from their sins and to be saved for all of eternity. This is the Christ of God. He is Christ, he is the prophet of God. Luke contains a number of the Lord's sermons, a number of the Lord's parables. In particular, he teaches much regarding the place of prayer and the importance of prayer. Teach us to pray, Luke chapter 11. Keep on praying, Luke chapter 18. Pray with humility, Luke chapter 18. It's got much of the teachings of Christ in it. But let me close by showing you Christ of the Passion. When you study Luke's account of the Passion, the sufferings of Christ, there is some tremendously important things to see. Look very quickly at Luke chapter 22. I have three references. I just want to make one comment on each of them, and then we'll say amen and close. Luke 22. Luke 22 and the verse number 44. Here we see Luke's account of Christ in the garden. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That detail is only found in Luke's gospel. I guess, of course, as a physician, he had an interest in the phenomenon. It's known as hematohidrosis, the sweat of blood. He's got an interest in that particular issue. But I believe Luke, in his particular personality, marvels at the sufferings of Christ who willingly came to be our Savior. Christ's in agony. Luke has an insight into Christ's sinless humanity. And faced with coming to take the cup of our salvation, he is coming to the point where he now comes and he falls and he sweats these drops of blood. Such is the agony of our Savior that he would be our Redeemer and he would do so willingly. To give his life for lost souls. It is Luke who alone in chapter 23 records the words in verse number 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ who came to suffer came because of a burden for the forgiveness of those he came to save. It is Luke alone who records the testimony of Christ for the malefactor in chapter 23 verse 43. Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. These are themes that we see in Christ's Passion at the end that are continued through the book. Who would save a thief who reeled at him? Who would save such a wicked, hell-deserving sinner? Who would show compassion to such? Luke's Jesus would. He who alone has the heart of God for sinners in that perfect sense is the one who is willing to receive the faltering faith of a dying man. Luke sets in order these things for us. He has the right to do so. He has the authority to do so. He has the ability to do so. And in it all, he wants to convince us all that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Young or old alike, without Christ we are nothing. But with Christ, we are everything. Let's bow together in prayer. Seek the Lord again, that he bless the word to your hearts. Eternal God, we thank you, Lord, again, that in your sovereign providence you have brought this book into being. And that we have a book that we can rely upon, that we can believe in. More than the book, we in this book we see the Savior. We thank you for he who came to be our Redeemer. May we have confidence to trust in him, that our faith will be strong, that our doubts will be cast away as we consider him who loved the church and gave himself for her. Oh God, bless our time of prayer now. Meet with us, oh God, refresh our minds for a time, and then help us to come to earnestly seek thy face in prayer. Bless those who must go home. Keep your hand upon them. Keep us safe in our travels today, as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.